this long period of confusion came to an end, effectively, with the coming as emperor of Theodosius in the year 379. So again, it's a political solution that finally won the day, as it were. And he called the emperor a council, a local council, in effect. There was no one from the west, there was no one from Egypt, but all the bishops of the what we call Turkey and Syria and Palestine of that area came to it. And you may have heard of the Cappadocian fathers. That's Cappadocia is one of the provinces here of the Roman Empire, not far from Asia, in Turkey. And three great men had a profound influence on this particular council. It's often called the Council of Saints, because there were about 150 bishops there, and when you look through them, there's an extraordinary number of saints at it. Literally beautiful, holy men, including Gregory of Nazianzus, whom you may have heard, who actually was the bishop of Nazianzus. And you may be interested in just looking at the map again, if you can make sense of that little map. That's the Mediterranean, the straits into the Black Sea, Nicaea, we've already seen, Nicomedia is just there, Constantinople, Chalcedon we'll come to later. So those four important names, they're all in the one little area. Caesarea of Cappadocia, the capital of this church province, right up there, is just north of Tarsus, and Nazianzus was a little town nearby there. And the bishop of Nazianzus, Gregory, actually was made bishop of Constantinople. In fact, he had some enemies, and there was a church law that didn't allow that. And during the Council of Constantinople, I'm sure this won't interest you particularly, but he was demoted because it was proved uncanonical. He shouldn't have been there. Well, they found a loophole in the law, and poor old Gregory of Nazianzus just had to leave. Halfway through it, they... but anyhow, he did have considerable influence on this council. And his brother, perhaps one of the greatest men of this century, Basil of Caesarea, might be the greatest mind of that 300s, founder of monasticism in Turkey, or what was Asia then, a great mystical writer, wonderful spiritual writing, profound theologian, extraordinary man by any standards. He had died just before the council, but he really set it up intellectually. And they had a friend called Gregory of Nyssa. They went to school together, in fact, Basil and Gregory. And Gregory of Nazianzus was Basil's younger brother. So those three, the three Cappadocian fathers or bishops, they had a profound effect on this particular council and its results. What this council did with the emperor's help, but much more now after 50 years of ins and outs and Athanasius's writing and the clarifications of language, and the era of Arius being defined gradually with all the problems and the martyrs and there's a lot of life history going in behind this. They came to a peaceful and profound endorsement of the Nicene Creed, which I think really was a defining of the words, which in themselves were not all that clear in Nicaea, as we've already seen. Now a clear meaning was attached to those words, and they became, as it were, the technical scientific instruments to communicate an understanding that had now been clarified and rounded out and attached to this particular formula. Hence we still knew it. We still use it. They endorsed the Nicene Creed, firmly establishing the belief that it is the belief of the community that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, is and is to be worshipped as the one God, equally with the Father, though distinct from him. The Nicene Creed now, with the additions of Constantinople, I'll read to you fairly rapidly. The parts that were added, accidental in a way, and I think I can read it quickly, slight points like heaven and earth mentioned, and the word eternally put in to stress that, and this is the actual creed we now read. It's actually the Nicene Constantinople Creed is the one we say at Mass. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, they said we, the 150 saints talking for their communities after 50 years of turmoil and struggle and sanctity and all kinds of things. They're saying, hey, this is what we believe. in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Nothing to do with time, beyond time. And they omitted that statement from Nicaea when it says that is of the one being with the Father. It'll come in later. They omitted it as tautologists, I presume, same as God from God, they omitted. And they went on, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And they repeated Nicaea, of one being with the Father. And by now, thanks to the Cappadocians and Athanasius and the agreement of the church, people knew what they meant by that word. Through him all things were made, all things in heaven and on earth. And they went on now, adding to the next bit, considerably, but not in meaning, just extending it. For us men and for our salvation he came down, and they added from heaven. He became incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, is the Greek. From the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. We translate it by the power of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary. And was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and they added, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Symbolic New Testament language. And in the Holy Spirit. And they added quite a list to that. That's where the Nicene Creed ended. And in the Holy Spirit, and this group of people added, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. And in one holy Catholic apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We wait for the resurrection from the dead, the life of the world to come. Amen. So 381, and in 1982 we say it each Sunday. I'll come back to that point of the creed, the filioque, in a moment. Not because it's relevant to our study, but because it's an interesting historical point that may interest you. Having then come to a peaceful and universal and statement about that, that Council of Constantinople was not really worldwide. There was no one from the West, as I said, no one from Egypt. It was later at the Council of Chalcedon accepted as an ecumenical council because it's like a continuation of Nicaea. It was a consolidated, it was almost linked with it. So it is commonly called the Second Ecumenical Council. They did a couple of other things. Three other things emerge at that council which have quite one theological importance and two of them very significant historical importance. Having reaffirmed Nicaea, they secondly condemned as heretical the opinion of a man called Apollinaris, who was bishop of Laodicea. Now, Apollinaris, by his clarity, though error, highlighted a most important oversight that was there, when you look back, all through the debates of the 4th century, for reasons attached, I believe, to the Platonic thought and certainly to Origen's theology. I'll come and talk about that later. What Apollinaris said was that the Word of God, that's Jesus, did not have a rational psyche. He was a great friend of Athanasius, and I think I need this point to become clear because it's very relevant still. Once you look back in the light of what happened to Apollinaris, his view, which was a very common view, anthropology, their anthropology was a problem, I believe. They believed that we were a divine spark locked in flesh, and that to be human is to have a spiritual soul in a body. I was putting it simplistically, but that was a common enough view. And I think it flows from the Platonic thought, the idea locked here. We're like an angel in a flesh. Now, the Word made flesh, Jesus, notice the Word made flesh. Jesus was the divine Word locked in flesh. and the divine word took the place of the human soul. If you follow that through, what it means is that Jesus has no human thoughts, no human affections, no human emotions, no human will. See? None of that's human. It's all divine in the flesh. He suffered in his body, but it was a divine person thinking and willing and speaking and revealing and so on. That, when he said it out publicly and said it out straight, everyone thought, heck, which often happens, doesn't it, when you're making any of it. I mean, you can't hold that. I mean, what's that do to... And the people who attacked him, he was actually teaching in Antioch, and the people that attacked him were the Antioch people who said, well, look at the gospel, for crying out loud, mate. Men will meet next week, Diodorus of Tarsus and Theodore of Mopsuestia later will hold. They were saying, no, they went right against that, as did the church, and they condemned him. What it actually reveals is that the underlying mental attitude, it seems, even of Athanasius, the great upholder of the divinity of Jesus, you look in vain in his writings for any real understanding of the human psyche. He was probably so clear about the divinity because he lost the humanity in our terms. I don't say he denied it, he didn't. There's one statement that even seems to make what I'm saying too difficult, though the scholars, I think, handle it quite well. I don't think I need to go into the intricacies. It does seem that it was an oversight, that when he imagined Jesus, he imagined God in a body, not a man. At any rate, now it becomes, from this time on, it becomes very clear that the Word was made flesh and became man, and that's pushed at that council. Man, not Word flesh, but Word man, which means human thought, human feeling, human doubts, human whatever it means to be like us in our psyche. That's very important theologically. And what this council actually did was, from now on, after it had been clearly established that he was the one God, then the church started to try and be able to look at his humanity and see how on earth can the humanity be real. I hope I'm not labouring this too much with you, but I'm only doing it because I really think a lot of us were brought up psychologically, without half being aware of it. The ideas of Apollinaris of Laodicea are terribly tempting and terribly pervasive. The ideas of Athanasius are. It's almost the only way to go without a lot of clarity is to really think of Jesus as being God in the head and the rest of him human. And you might recognise your own subconscious thinking in there. Second thing that that council did, I put it there for you, is the council, the creed, actually says about the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father. Now, that's all it says. That's definitely historically the fact. However, some Spanish priests were rather, or bishops or whatever, were rather keen on, in 589, quite a bit later, they added the word in their Latin, filioque, from the Father and the Son. Seems innocuous. The Western Church said, you can't do that. You can't change the creed just because you like the sound of it. And the Eastern Church said, oh, you can't do that. This is a creedal formula. What do you think you're doing, you know? And Charlemagne, apparently, I haven't got it there, was the main one who pushed it because it was a favourite devotion of his. And besides, it was considered to be true. It wasn't that people were doubting the truth of it. But what it ended up doing, when the Eastern Church and the Western Church broke in about the year 1000 at the end of the first millennium, this came up as a major thing, and it still will be one of the things that's brought up if you have a discussion with a Greek Orthodox, for example. They won't allow the filioque, because it's not in the creed, it's not a creedal formula. It's a shame, in a way, that such a thing has got out of gear, and I suppose the argument, the technical argument, you must come down on the side of the Greek Orthodox. But the truth of the matter, if you like, or the understanding, it's got out of proportion. I'm just mentioning it to you only because of what happened, sadly, I believe, obviously. To conclude, the achievement of Nicaea, as I see it anyhow, the Council of Nicaea, as peacefully integrated now through the Council of Constantinople at the end of that 4th century, preserved what Arianism would have destroyed. The assurance that in knowing Jesus, It's God that we're knowing. Can't understand how that could be. Extraordinary mystery. But that's the statement of the church's practice, the Christian experience, and the statement that if anything less than that is said, a betrayal, as people believe, of the revelation is handed down through the church. That we know when we look at Jesus, we're looking at God. In flesh, of course, but it's God. And there's not a gap to be jumped. That it is with God that we're reconciled when we're in union with Jesus. That when Jesus says to Mary of Magdala, to that woman in adultery, you know, I do not condemn you, the I is God. Let's leave the psychic element out, because they're not thinking psychically, and I'm not for man, but they're just saying, the I is God. She doesn't have to think, oh, I'm glad you forgive me, but what does God think? She doesn't have to take another step in wonder. This is God speaking, not through a prophet, but it is God himself, the Son, the eternal Son speaking. The synodal statement blocked off error. That path, we can't go along, the Arian path. It didn't explain the truth, of course. It said no to untrue and misleading ways of stating the relationship between God and Jesus. Holding a precarious balance in there with one statement after the other to be held all together somehow. It gave assurance to Christians that in Jesus we not only have the perfect example of human love to God, which people readily recognize, but we also have the true expression and assurance of God's love for us. From this base, the church was able to attempt now, ready to attempt to understand the incarnation, which takes us the next leg of our journey. That somehow, I think if I could put it this way, the church is, through Jesus' experience of Jesus, basically, through his face, his words, his prayer, this incredible uniqueness of Jesus to those people who knew him and what happened in their lives and all of that, they came to a faulty, because we've only got human minds, of course every understanding is going to be faulty, but they penetrated to an understanding of the fact of what God is. And God, without Jesus, we would all have thought of God as a monad, if you like, as one being, God. One being, God. On the other hand, we believe, I believe, the church believes, that God is communion. That somehow, and in fact there's something here in our life experience which I think allows us not to be totally lost. Somehow that experience that I have as a human being, or husband and wife have, and child, I mean, it's that fathers love the image of the Trinity for family. Somehow, that two people loving each other always is something to do with a desire for communion, clearly. And the two will be one flesh, husband, wife, sacrament. Now there's always the barrier, of course, of flesh. And there's the interpersonal communion of the separateness that's painful as well as whatever. But that sense of love being a movement towards identification, a movement towards identity of any kind of love, the sense that in God, that movement in me that needs you and wants to be one with you at whatever various levels we try, that actually in God, the union is so complete that it's one being. There is identification. There is, in the mystery of God, an identification, an identical, one, existent being. But that being is an intercommunion. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm not trying to sound like I understand. I'm just trying to... That's what they're saying, that communion is the essence of very being of God. And that says something about what being is. Being is communion. Therefore, my being, your being, our being, is relational. It's interpersonal. Independence has nothing to do with any being. The whole world is interdependent, the material world, of course, as well. And that the highest form of life that we know, which is the human life, no wonder there's a fantastic desire in all of us for intercommunion. Because we are made participating in the very being of God, everything in us tends towards identity, identification, oneness. I hope I'm saying something that's not totally gibberish, but I'm trying to... There is something in there that the church is saying. and the union of Jesus, the man Jesus, we've got to go and look at that, with the Father, was I and the Father are one. The kind of identification that was there was more than a moral union of separate beings in love. It was understood to be received as, led to religious experience of a kind that Jesus' effect on the beloved disciple was identical with his religious experience. Not a sacrament of it, not an extension of it, not a wonderful way of experiencing the mystery of God. It was God that he was experiencing when he experienced Jesus. That's an incredible thing to say. That's at the heart of Christianity. I know of no other religion in the world that's ever gone into that kind of area. It's a marvelous incarnational, relational statement. And the church struggled through it, through this period. And by the year 381, held to it because of the constant faith of the martyrs and the saints. Next week, I'll take you on the next leg of the journey up to, I'm not sure how far I'll get, it'll depend on how much time I've got, but I expect to get to the Council of Chalcedon, where we will find, from now, a shift into looking at the reality of Jesus' humanity. So it's an, and that is now possible because of the establishment of this truth I've tried to share with you tonight.